and a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together this morning, for the time to spend in your word, searching out what exactly it is that you have for us in this coming year. We do look forward to an anticipation to what you're going to do, what you're going to accomplish, and in the way that you can speak individually to each one of our hearts. And so we ask that that's exactly what you would do and exactly what you would accomplish. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, continuing in the book of 2 Samuel, studying the life of David, thinking about our next stage of life as a corporate body, and thinking about the concept of survival to thriving. And I think, again, our church has been in survival mode many of the years that it's existed, partly because it's had to. What I would like to encourage us, and I wouldn't say that everybody has this mindset, but I think we still, as a corporate group, have the survival mindset. We're kind of waiting for the next tragedy to happen, the next shoe to fall. Let's keep all the money in the bank. Let's save for the tragedy that's around the corner, and let's not risk. And I think that's one of the words that we're going to have to overcome is the word risk. Go ahead and unmute the Apple TV.
Dismissed from drama school with a note that read, "Wasting her time. She's too shy to put her best foot forward." Turned down by the Decca Recording Company, who said, "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." A failed soldier, farmer, and real estate agent. From a newspaper because he lacked imagination and had no original ideas. His fiance died, he failed in business twice, he had a nervous breakdown, and he was defeated in 8 elections. If you've never failed, you've never lived.
I think I've showed this video before, because, again, it surveys the lives of a lot of people who we would consider successful, and we would be surprised at the adversities that so many of them had to overcome. Let me add another name to that list. This would be Alex Honnold, who he must have a screw loose somewhere in his brain, because he decided to, on June 18th, 2018, to free solo the Yosemite hardest peak that you could climb, which is El Capitan. And he decided to do it free solo, which means, in case you don't know, no ropes, no net, no nothing. That's a 3,000-foot granite face, and he decided, for some strange reason, that he wanted to do it, and he did, successfully complete it. And the documentary called Free Solo, you can watch, and there are several scenes where literally my stomach is in knots, because you can see the sheer face, and you know there's a couple instances where he has to really just take a jump and a leap of faith, and you know that if he falls and slips, he's falling to his death for certain. But risk is what is involved. And I want to kind of this morning dispel the myth that you are safe, that you're sitting here in safety like you think you are, with maybe money in your bank for retirement, and you're trying to make your life as safe as it can be. And again, our church has been on quite a journey, and I want to make a public apology. I meant to do this several weeks ago, but I wanted to apologize for the tone that I used at our last annual meeting, where I kind of, and not the gracious tone, implied that that up to the events, I said something to the offense that I would like us to help more leading up to the events. And as I further reflected upon that, I realized that really the error lies with me and most of those who lead these events, because we're not communicating the need. And I realized that because, of course, when I was building the maze downstairs, I asked for help and Bob Goddard willingly came. And so it was just a matter really of us communicating the help that is needed and being specific about what we need. And so again, please accept my apology for the tone and the implication that I use. But here's the next phase of our journey. We have to move from a survival mindset to a thriving mindset. That we have to think in terms of risk. We have to think in terms of survival. We have to think in terms that this pastor is going to be here for a while and that we're not going to have to go find a new pastor in the next whatever. I mean, God only knows the answer to all of those things. Thinking about just the mindset of our church, I think we need to change into that survival. And in many ways, we are thriving. When Carrie and I went down to the other church and we talked about their books and some of the rules that we needed to change, which is why we ended up needing to change the budget around, we were looking at their books, and I don't know that they were intentionally showing us their books per se, but they weren't in the black. We are. We, in many ways, almost have a year's worth of income that would cause our church, if you all decided to stop tithing tomorrow and not give another dime, which would be a problem, but we could survive for longer than I think most churches could survive. So there are some areas which we are thriving a little bit. But I've also talked to several of you, and you're kind of like, well, I don't want to give if there's a bunch of money in the bank already, and I don't want to see my money just sit around if it's not going to be used, which I understand. And I think for a lot of you, you've lived through the 80s, which I have come to understand, which was a challenging time. And many of you are farmers, and I've seen several documentaries and tried to do some of my homework. I've talked to a lot of you, and farming is tough. You don't get to decide how much you're going to get. You don't know what the yield's going to be. There are a lot of unknowns when it comes to farming. And so to take incredible amounts of risk, which, I mean, some of you do anyway by borrowing on equipment and other things, but that's part of the mindset. And so, again, I understand. But if we're thinking about 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, and we're thinking, boy, we'd like to see this church survive the next 10, 15, 20 years, that should not be the goal. The goal should not be to just have this church be here in 10, 20, 15, 50 years. The goal should be to see people's life change, people come to faith as a result of this church, not just a church being here, because obviously just a church existing isn't necessarily something worth fighting for. In 1856, a guy named Henry Brown, he was a slave in Richmond, Virginia. He decided that he didn't want to be a slave anymore. And so he found himself a box, a small wooden crate, and he decided to make this box so that he could fit inside of it. And he postmarked and mailed this box to an abolitionist in Philadelphia. This is a true story, which was a free territory. So Henry Brown got into this wooden box, postmarked it, sealed it from the inside, and mailed himself to Philadelphia. It took 3 weeks for him to, and again, I started thinking about bathroom, and he probably did not smell very good when he arrived. But when he arrived and stood up, 3 weeks later, he was a free man in a free territory. He said, "How do you do, sir? My name is Henry Brown. I was a slave. I heard you were an abolitionist, and I'm entrusting my future to you." No oxygen or oxygen risks of being discovered, risks of going hungry, risks of the bathroom or things leaking out. I mean, again, I don't know how he did all of this, but he was willing to take enough risk that he wanted to be a free man, enough to get in that box and mail himself. And I think living a committed Christian life is a lot like that. There are risks involved. There are things that are out of our control that we cannot help, that we cannot overcome. And I was thinking about the Titanic. When the Titanic went under, three different messages had been sent to watch out for icebergs. Y'all are familiar with this story. Because everything looked all right for the folks on board, they just decided to ignore these messages. So messages, warnings went. And I think there's an analogy there for us. Warnings go out. We keep saying, you know, we got to do this, we got to do that. And we just sort of ignore the warnings. Everything seems all right. So they kept quiet. And obviously, we know what happened. But there was another tragedy that happened in the Titanic's journey. And that was that of the lifeboats. So again, they were designed to carry people, a lifeboat is, away from a sinking ship. But these lifeboats on that day, most of them were only half full. And the reason is because the people on board the lifeboats did not want to risk their own lives and go get, now there again, there's lots of stories, but they didn't want to go get the drowning people because they were afraid that if they took their lifeboat over to the people who were in the water, that they would be overwhelmed and end up in the water themselves. And so they sat there in their comfort of their lifeboats and watched other people perish because they were too afraid for themselves. The risk was too great for them. And again, there are stories of a particular lady who finally had a massive confrontation with one of the crew members on her particular lifeboat, and they ended up did go back and rescue some people. But the risk of rejection, the risk of being made fun of as a Christian, the risk of being called holier than thou, sharing the gospel, inviting someone to church has risks involved. You might end up being asked a question that you won't know the answer to. You might be labeled a hypocrite or a homophobe or all kinds of things. But someone is dying outside of the boat, and offering them the gift of salvation is worse the risk. And I think the mindset for too many of us is we're in our own lifeboats, comfortable. We've received the message of salvation, and we don't want to go risk being made fun of or whatever it is. So in order for us to move beyond this survival mindset, I think we're going to have to take a risk mindset, or a culture of risk will have to be involved. So the question is, why risk at all? Why does even a loving, or should a loving, wise person take a risk? Is the loss too great? So that's the question. Why even risk? Now, if you knew the possible outcome, it wouldn't be as risky anymore, right? Do you remember, any of you ever seen this movie, Back to the Future, right? So in Back to the Future, one of the characters has this almanac that can change his life because it has all the scores to all the future events. And if he is just willing to take that almanac and place bets on those outcomes, then he will negate the risk altogether and be a successful rich man. So that's really, I think, for us, if we knew that the outcome would be what successful, we would be willing to take the risk, which of course means that God himself takes no risk because he knows the outcome to everything that happens. His wise, benevolent, omniscient mind knows the outcome. And that's, we don't, which is why James tells us to pray this way. None of us should say, see you tonight. None of us should say, see you tomorrow. Instead, James exhorts us, none of you are guaranteed to this next 5 minutes, today or tomorrow. We will go into such a place and into such a touch of town and spend a year there or trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and your boasting is evil. So again, none of us know what tomorrow holds. You don't know that you could drop dead in the middle of this sermon right now. You could be in an accident on the way home. And again, I'm not trying for us to think this doom and gloom mindset, but the idea that you're storing up, many of us, for retirement. And again, I'm not against retirement, although I have been for a long time, which is why we're voting away and changing all of this. But the idea that, again, there's some future stocks and future bonds and future money that you may or may not be able to spend. And so the principle, we've heard this wise saying, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And so your next blank here, and this is really what I want to say, is that your perceived created safety and security are exactly that, perceived. They're fabricated. Everything that is going to happen in the next 5 minutes, you can't make yourself breathe. You can't make yourself not have a heart attack if that's on an, I mean, you can eat healthy. You can, how many of you had a donut? You're all going to die at some, no. Right, so some of us aren't living in a way that we're probably taking too many risks with our health. But again, the mindset that we live in a safe, secure place, that's kind of what 9/11 taught us. We thought that we just lived in a world and in a nation where there's just no way that anybody would come attack us here, until we saw those twin towers fall. And then we realized that maybe this myth of safety is not exactly all that it is cracked up to be. And so the question that I want to get at, is it right to risk for God? And I want to answer that question from our passage this morning, which is 2 Samuel 10. And I'm just going to read the passage and hopefully a few of the verses jump out to you. This is 2 Samuel chapter 10. Again, David at this point is an established king of both kingdoms. He's starting to prosper. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are united under his rule. He's starting to conquer his enemies. He's starting to prosper. His enemy, his chief enemy, Saul, is no longer. And so this is where we are in chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I'll deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, and his father dealt loyally with me. And so David sent by his messengers to console him concerning his father. So another king has died, and David decides to go ahead and use the political wise thing and console this man so that he doesn't have to go to war with him. So he sends messengers to say, man, we're really sorry about your loss. So the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, the son of the king who died, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servant, shaved half of their beards off, and each of them cut their garments in the middle of their hips and sent them away. So you get the idea, if I cut my pants right here, that I'm going to go home with my derriere showing, which would be rather embarrassing, and they cut half of his beard. They are shaming him. So David sends messengers to say, hey, I'm really sorry about your dad and that he's dead. And they think, well, that's not what he's really here for. And so they send these messengers back with their backside showing. When David was told this, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. We don't want you guys around here. We don't want to see this. This is just embarrassing. So when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites decided to hire an army. And that's what they're doing. So they hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, of Zobah. So they hired 20,000 foot soldiers, the king of Maacah, 1,000, and the men of Tov, 12,000. And David heard of it, so he decides to send his chief general, Joab, and the mighty men. So you've got the picture. He is trying to do the political expedient thing. He sends, this would be like Trump sending messengers to Kim Jong, and they send them back. Here comes Mike Pence with his pants cut off and his head shaven. He looks ridiculous. So Trump decides, well, that's not going to be right, and I'm mad about it, so I'm going to send some war. Well, then they decide to make allies and hire a bunch of soldiers to take care, and that's what's going on. Now, Joab is sent into the battle. So when Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and raided them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. So Joab's brother, they go to war, and here's the key important part. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall come help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians. They fled before him, and the Ammonites saw that the Syrians had fled. Likewise, Abishai entered the city, and there is a great victory. But here is the point, and here is the key passage. It's verse 10 and 11. Joab doesn't know the outcome of this battle. The Lord doesn't tell him. He doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't ask. But the Lord is silent in this case. So Joab and Abishai do not know the outcome. So they go into war with the confidence that the Lord is going to do what is right to him and that the outcome will be what the outcome is. If I'm defeated or if I look like things aren't going well for me, come over and help. If things aren't going well for you, I'll come over and help you. And that's the mindset that I think our church, if there could be a key verse for our 2020, maybe even into the next decade, it would be 2 Samuel 10, 10 and 11, that we would help one another, that if things are not going well for you, if things are hard for you, that we would come and help you. And then if things are going well for you and things are hard for us, then you come and help. That's what a community does. A community comes around one another, and that's what's going on here. Abishai and Joab are making a pact. They don't know what the outcome is, and they're saying, look, we're going to make sure that we're going to help each other. But then here's the other key to that. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people. Because ultimately, we're going to trust that God is good and he will do what is right. So this is your last blank and the blank that I'll repeat. It is right to risk for the cause of God. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and the kingdom of God. And may the Lord do what is good to him. So what does that mean? It means that Joab had to make a strategic decision. He had no special revelation, and so he trusts in the Lord. He trusts for the outcome. He does his part, and ultimately, it is right to risk for God. That's the key. If the Syrians, or if they perish. So I want to kind of conclude by looking at three or four examples in Scripture that we will see this pattern spell out. Consider an example of Queen Esther. This is the book of Esther, chapter 4. And you recall that there was a Jewish man named Mordecai. And Mordecai had been carried away into Babylonian exile. And he had a younger cousin named Esther. And he adopts her as his own daughter because she was an orphan. And she grew up to be a beautiful young woman. And eventually she was taken by the king Ahasuerus and made queen. Now then there, as is there always, was a guy named Haman. And Haman was Ahasuerus' chief prince. And he hated Mordecai and he hated the Jews. And so he just devised this plan that the people could be terminated. And he didn't know that Queen Esther was queen and she was a Jew. So what did Esther do? She knew that the law was that anyone who would go and approach the king, and if he did not extend his scepter, even the queen, she would be terminated. And so here's what happens. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold the fast on my behalf." So you see the community working together. She's not just doing it alone. She's saying, "Go petition the Lord for me. I will take the risk for my people. I will go in and I will speak to the king. Hold the fast, neither eat nor drink 3 days or night. My maids and I will also do the same. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther was going to have to take a risk. If I perish, then I perish. Well, what does that mean? It means that Esther did not know the outcome of what would happen. She had no special revelation from God, like we don't have special revelation in the sense of, what are we going to do tomorrow? Or should we build this building? Or should we have the friendship banquet? Or should we do this? God hasn't said, "Thou shalt have this particular event." So she made a decision on the basis of sanctified wisdom. She had to risk or she had to run. And what she decided to do was risk and then turn the results over to God, which he holds out his scepter, and you know the rest of the story. She is saved. The people are able to take up arms, and I'm going to repeat this. It is right to risk for the cause of God. Another story, which I mentioned on Christmas Eve, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. From the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 3, the Jews again are in exile in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is king. He sets up this gold statue, and he says that when the trumpets blast, when the rock musicians play their guitars, when you hear the music, everybody is to fall on their face and bow down and worship me, King Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't want to do this. I don't think Daniel's obviously out there. He's with Nebuchadnezzar. And so here is the response that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he will not deliver us out of your hand, O king, we will not worship, we will not serve, we will not bow down to your golden image. We believe our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, even if we perish, we're going to do what is right. If we perish, we perish." They don't know the outcome. They don't have special revelation. They're not walking into the fiery furnace knowing the outcome. They're trusting God with the outcome, and they're doing their part. And it is indeed right to risk for the cause of God. Well, you say all that stuff is in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, let's look at one more example from the New Testament. This is Paul, the apostle, on his way to Jerusalem. This is in Acts chapter 21. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has bound himself in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's collected money and he's on his way. And he gets to Caesarea. And it says in Acts 21:11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. So there's a guy who bounds his hands and feet. And he says of the Holy Spirit, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." And when he heard this, so Paul is hearing that he may have this tragic outcome. When he heard this, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded not to go, we ceased asking him. And he said, ultimately, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So he hears this prophecy. He hears that he's going to be bound. He's going to die if he goes to Jerusalem. And everybody's trying to convince him not to go. And he says, "I'm going to go. If I perish, I perish. I don't know the outcome. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the future holds. But I'm going to trust God for the outcome. I'm going to put my hand in his hand." Death, banishment, imprisonment, he doesn't know. And he says in the same stead, "I'll do like Joab said, may the Lord do what is right." And so it is indeed right to risk for God. What does it mean? It means that Paul always knew that safety meant being in the presence of God, doing what God wanted him to do. Ultimately, and that's the safest place to be. The wilderness wasn't safe. The sea wasn't safe. And again, you're not as safe as you think you are sitting here. We saw this in the news this past week. A man in Texas, again, walks into a congregation and takes the life of two people in the congregation. Do we have armed security? We do. Are we doing our part? We are. But ultimately, even sitting here this morning, we don't know what is safe and what isn't safe. We instead are trusting ourselves into the one who decides what is safe for us. Paul was beaten. Paul was thrown into jail. He was shipwrecked. Again, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaking. "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast that, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. I can't even believe I'm boasting like I'm boasting," is what Paul is saying. "But far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." There's going to be an altar call after this for you to come to find Jesus. Like, this is not prosperity theology. This is like, again, is it right to risk for God? It is right to risk for God. But listen to what Paul says. This is the outcome, quite potentially. "On frequent journeys, in danger of rigors, danger of robbers, danger of my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, this is the daily pressure on me, my anxiety for all the churches. There are brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia who are being imprisoned, young missionaries who are being imprisoned for the cause of Christ, which means I'm telling you all of this to say that it is right to risk for God, even if you don't know the outcome. That's the point. We don't know what the outcome is. Risk is not something that you are going to avoid. The Holy Spirit is exhorting us as a group of people to say, let's move beyond the survival mindset. Let's move beyond the, we think we're safe, everything's together. Let's make sure all the ducks are in a row before we do this thing or that thing. Let's try to mitigate that there's just no risk to this thing at all. But over and over and over and over again in Scripture, we're going to see the church and God's people that they're exhorted not to take foolish, well, even sometimes they are foolish risk. Again, I'm not saying for us to just throw reason and caution to the wind. And I'm not saying let's just take all the money that we have in the bank and just give it away to a bunch of people that we don't know and just be. But what I am saying is that it is time for us to, if we're battling for one another, if we're battling for the kingdom of God, we'll be on this side and we'll be on this side. And if they're weak on this side, we'll come over and help. And if you're weak on this side, we'll come over and help. And we don't have a special word from God in the sense that God isn't saying, you know, that the outcome is going to be perfect for you guys, that we're going to triple and quadruple in size in the next 3 or 4 years. And there's going to be no more strife and no more pain and no more church split, and no more nothing. It's all going to be perfect. But Christ is saying, it is right for you and I to risk for the kingdom of God. It is right for us to go out and share the gospel, for us to advance God's kingdom and God's cause throughout the earth. And then let the Lord do what is good to him. So are you ready and willing to risk for the cause of Christ and then trust Christ with the outcome of all of your resources, all of your time, all of your energy, your family, your kids, your grandkids? Are you willing to say, you know, Lord, I don't have to see them grow up. If you want me to do this for you or go over here for you or do that thing for you, that's what I'll do. Yes, I'd like to see this. Yes, I'd like to experience that. But that's not going to be the most important thing. I'm willing to do what you ask me to do, regardless of the cost. I hope that you are. I hope that I am. And my guess is that he will challenge us to that end. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about this new year, shiny, sparkly, beautiful new year that is in front of us, we don't know the outcome. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us that I know of have received a special revelation that says, do this, do that, do this. We know that we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. We know that we're supposed to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our families. Empower us as a collective group of people to be willing to do whatever is required of us to advance your cause. Help us to put our treasures in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy. Let us lay up our treasures in heaven in 2020. And may you do far exceedingly above all that we can think or ask. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we would like to celebrate and anchor that truth in communion. We celebrate a communion here that is an open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member of this church to partake together. If I could have the ushers who are going to help come forward.